I wonder if this afternoon we could begin by thinking of some parables. Now, when we read the parables of the Lord Jesus, we're reading the parables of a man who loved righteousness. This afternoon, I want us to think of the parables of a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And yet, despite that, what I hope we see in these parables is that God can so overrule in his sovereignty that he does secure for himself the praise of the glory of his grace. Could we this afternoon think of the parables of Balaam and turn for our first reading to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. We want to think mainly of the content of the seven parables of Balaam, but for an introduction, reading in Numbers chapter 22, verses 2 to 6. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And we do trust that God will bless that reading and the other readings that we'll have shortly. We read that just for the essential piece of background to our consideration today, that Balaam's parables arise out of the concern of Moab. Moab had a worry, an anxiety, and to use Balak's words, it was because there is a people come out from Egypt. And because of that people that he saw before him, he knew that he was threatened. And he did not like that, and he wanted to change it. And that's why he hired Balaam. But before we go on to think of the parables of the soothsayer, perhaps we could just pick up a lesson from this introductory reading. Moab was troubled because there is a people come out from Egypt. Now for us today, Moab sets before us the sensuous nature of the flesh, the old nature in all its gross and wicked desires. And Egypt brings before us the world, the society of men estranged from God because of their departure from him. That sphere where God is rejected and where his ways are not known. I just wonder today if there is a threat raised because there is a people come out from Egypt. As God looks down in this world today, he does see that. But I wonder if in a practical sense, there is such an exhibition from us in our lives, that there is a recognition in the world, and perhaps too in ourselves, that there is a people come out from Egypt, that there is a people who have been taken out from that sphere where Satan ruled. I wonder if we know something in our own experience of the old nature feeling threatened. And knowing that there has such a change happened in our lives, that what before the old nature expected to be ministered to its desires and its pleasures, it no longer is going to be because we've been taken out. We'll perhaps think more of that idea as we continue with Balaam's parables. Let's read now the first of the parable in Numbers chapter 23. Seven parables, Four of them are major, the latter three are minor. But we'll read the first one in Numbers 23, verses 7 to 10. And Balaam took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So Balaam was hired to curse the people of God. And God, as we know, sovereignly overruled in Balaam's experience, so that he could not do that. He could not do what the Moabites required. Instead, Balaam comes across something that he can't change. And he says, How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? What Balaam came across that in this time in his experience was simply this. That people who had come out from Egypt were not a people who had moved on the basis of an initiative which had originated in themselves. But that people had made that movement because of an initiative that had taken place in the councils of the Eternal God. What Balaam came across that day was not the mere desires of men. What Balaam came across was the purpose of God. And when Balaam was asked to prophesy, to soothsay, contrary to God's purpose, he found he could not do it. When he was asked to curse God's people, he found he was unable to do it, because God had not cursed them. God had not defied them, for that was contrary to the purpose of God. We want to be in the good today of the assurance that God would have for his very own saints today. That things have not changed for the people of God in this respect. That God would bring them out of Egypt, and that God would have his saints for himself, and that God would be for his saints. And he will never allow the mind of the flesh or the world to act contrary to his saints, apart from his directive and permissive will. Paul gives us the assurance when he writes to the Romans, and he says in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nations in Canaan were going to learn that there was a God who was for the Hebrews. There was a God who was on the side of the Israelites. And no matter what they would bring against them, the purpose of that God for that people was irresolute and could never be changed. Paul in Romans 8 had been speaking about God's purpose, about those who were the called according to his purpose. And he says, Therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? Can we perhaps have that assurance in our hearts today? That if we are, not only in terms of position, but in terms to some extent in practice, if we are a people who have been brought out from Egypt, then can we have this assurance that God is for us today? And that though there are powers ranged against us, they are unable to topple what God has built. So we want to go in for what God has built. And we want to subscribe to what is of God for his saints, because therein we know there is absolute safety. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And later on we have another side of the reason why Balaam wasn't able to do that. In Deuteronomy 23 verse 5 we read, Nevertheless the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. So if we insist, and we certainly do, that God acted for Israel because of his purpose, here is another side we insist in including. That God acted for Israel because he loved them. And when you think of that in the context in which this episode is found, It only magnifies the wonder of God. Because this people for whom God was set, this people whom God loved, this people for whom he took up Balaam and dealt with them, this was the people who wanted to go back to Egypt. This was the people who complained about God's ways. This was the people who didn't want God's leadership. This was the people who in the next chapter or so you can read about all their immorality and all their desires after the ways of the nations of the lands round about. This was the people who in their wilderness experience seemed to have not one iota of godliness about them. And yet God does not cast them off. And God does not curse them. And God does not defy them. Why? Because God is acting for his people, ultimately for the glory of his name. Can we remember that? That what we are connected with, what we've been brought into in being saved and being brought into the assembly, is that which at the end of the day is for the glory of the God of heaven. And we are those whom God has loved. What effect should that have on us? We can rejoice that God will not allow Balaam to curse, but what effect does that have on us? Does that make us want to go back to Egypt? Does that make us want to behave in the wrong ways in which the people of Israel were behaving? Should it not rather be that when we realize that the God of heaven acts for us according to his purpose, that when the God of heaven acts for us according to his love, should it not be that we love his ways and hate that which is contrary to his word? Let's continue in verse 9. He says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." The people of Israel, as a company, were called out to be solitary. They were unique. They were going to be different. God was going to have something different on the surface of the planet. No longer would it just be pagans worshipping the thoughts of their own foolish notions. Now there was going to be a people that were for God, a people who would be distinct, a people who would be different, a people for whom he would act, and also a people who would act for him. The distinctiveness of the people of Israel is something that was borne in upon them very carefully, and it was made plain to them that it was God who made the difference between the Egyptian and the Israelite. And I really do think we need to learn that lesson today, that we are different. That we are different because God has made a difference. And that what characterizes the assembly today should be no different to Israel. They were a people who would dwell alone. They would not be reckoned amongst the nations. And that was seen in many ways, for example, in intermarriage and so on. There had to be distinctive features about this people. There had to be boundaries. There had to be something that marked them out. Now, if God wanted that for his people, who were the earthly people, and whose horizons were only really earthly, how much more does he not want that for us today, who are God's heavenly people, and whose hope is bound up in heaven, in a Christ who sitteth in the right hand of God? Ought we not to be so different? Ought we not to be so distinct in the way that we live our lives day by day? Ought it not to be able to be said by the world that there's a people come out from Egypt as they look on us and see different ways of living? Ways of living that are centred in God's word. Ways of living that have the glory of Christ as their object and know nothing of the selfish self-interestedness that captivates the minds of men today. There was a people who would not be reckoned amongst the nations. And so, a different nation, and Balaam says, "Who can count them? Who can number the fourth part of Israel?" And Balaam's at request, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." But alas for Balaam, it wasn't. Let's move on to the second parable, again in chapter 23, this time verses 18 to 24. Let's read it at verse 18. "And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. Now Balaam's got some more things to say to Balak, because there's things that the enemies of God's people have got to learn, and they will learn sooner or later. And if we just take the first thing that Balaam now says in verse 19, God is not a man. The gods of the nations round about were men, in the sense that they were the figments of men's imagination. But this people, they have a God who truly is the God of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who knew no beginning and will know no end. God is not a man that he should lie. Perhaps we should just pick up a point from the phrase in itself, God is not a man. Because we do live in a society, a Christianized society in some respects, a sphere of Christian public influence, where God is becoming a man, and where in the minds of so many religious people, God is being humanized. Can we guard against this and never bring God down to the level of a man? We know that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ there was perfect man and there was perfect God. But we stand firm in this, that in that perfection, humanity was never deified and deity was never humanized. So let us, in our thoughts, just take that phrase and remember that God is not a man. So as we come together in the assembly, we don't come together in the presence of one who is but a great man. We do come into the presence of God himself as we meet together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this instance, Balaam's saying, God is not a man that he should lie. This is what we rest on, isn't it? That God does not lie. In him there is no lie. In him there is truth. He is truth. He cannot lie. You see, when we say all things are possible with God, there's an understanding underlying that statement. We really mean all things are possible with God that are consistent with the character of God. God cannot act contrary to his character. And so here's something that God cannot do. God cannot lie. So God is not a man that he should lie. And Balaam's using this with respect to what God has said of his people. And we can rest on that today as well. God has said things about his people, and God hasn't lied. We can believe God. We can rest on God. We need that assurance, because although we think perhaps mainly in terms of time, sometimes we do think in terms of eternity. And in our hearts, there might just come up the question, eternity has no end. How do we know things will always go according to what God has said? And it rests in the character of God, that God has secured a position for his saints which will never be changed, because God cannot lie, and it's been secured for him by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? He says in verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God has blessed his saints, and there is no power in the universe that can reverse what God has done for his people. And this is though the people be backslidden in heart. There is nothing in the universe which can reverse God's blessing of his people. Now we have been blessed. We've been blessed more than Israel. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That is God's purpose for his saints, that the fullness of what he has in Christ should be for us to enjoy. That is what he's given us. And he will never, ever reverse it. He will never change it. He will never withdraw it. And yet sometimes we avoid the enjoyment of it by going our own way and refusing God's way. And yet we want to come to verse 21. here's a statement of Balaam about the people of Israel. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And God doesn't lie. The people who wanted to go back to Egypt, the people who murmured, the people who groaned, the people who were committing all the wrong things that you find in chapter 25. And Balaam says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. God has done such for a sinful people that he can say this. God has acted according to his purpose, and God has acted according to his character, so he can say this of a sinful people. And we want to get the assurance of this in our souls today, that God has given us such a position in Christ that he says this about his saints today. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Because can we remember this? That as God looks on his saints, he does see them in Christ. Can we remember that that's the only way he could look on his saints? And he could never look on us in any other way but apart from being in Christ. And no matter that the accuser roars, and that he does roar and he will roar, there'll come a day when there will be a silence, and this will be known in all its fullness. The Apostle Paul wrote something of this to the Corinthians. In the first chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he speaks about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, concerning the Lord Jesus and them, he shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what an assurance to give to the Corinthian saints, that God would so act in Christ for them, that they would be confirmed. And in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would be glorified and find his joy in his saints, they would be blameless. And no one would be able to point a finger at them. He said that to the Corinthians. And we know that they were not exactly untroubled by a lot of things that were wrong. But he said that to them. Because let's remember this, that when God would take up the thought of his saints, he takes them up in relation to Christ. And he always sees them in that way. And when he looks at them that way, they are blameless. And so that's wonderful, isn't it? Doesn't that fill our thought, our hearts with thoughts of what a great God we have, who has secured for himself in the death of Christ that which so satisfied him that he can say of his saints, he sees no iniquity, he sees no perverseness. I think that ought to draw out from our hearts much praise and worship to God. But I think it's also intended to draw out something else. Paul's got something else to say about blamelessness when he writes to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Now in verse 14 he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So God tells us today of what he's done for us in Christ, of how he can with complacency look upon us in Christ. And what is he therefore looking as a result from that? He's looking for us in a practical sense to be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The people who have been so graciously dealt with by the God of heaven cannot treat lightly the sin which that same God abhors. By God's grace we're accepted in his presence. Can we so adjust our lives that we do that which is pleasing also in his sight? The grace of God is never, ever an excuse for wrongdoing. The grace of God is to encourage us to love that which is good and to eschew that which is evil. But then Balaam goes on. The Lord his God is with them. Here's another great feature of the people who've come out from Egypt. They've come out to be alone, they've come out to be solitary, they've come out to be distinct from all the nations round about. There's a clear cleavage and separation. But what do they enjoy? They enjoy the presence of God. Let's remember that too. That while God would call us to separate from what is of the world and its ways, that call to separate from is a call to separate to himself.
that in the assembly we might know the Lord our God with us. That's really what we want to know, isn't it? But as long as we go on with worldly ways and worldly attitudes, then we're going to mar the enjoyment of that. But the Lord his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Yes, there is a king, there is a ruler, whom we bow before, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in verse 22, Balaam says, God brought them out of Egypt. He had it where the strength of a unicorn. They had never to forget this, Israel. Israel had never to forget this, that God had brought them out, and that it was his strength that had brought them out. And as God has delivered us from this present evil age, we have to remember that. God has done it, and God's strength has done it, and we could never have had the strength to do it ourselves. For nature doesn't know about it, let alone have the strength to come out from this present evil age. So God acts for his people. God strengthens his people such that in verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. Balaam's now saying that there's nothing that any earthly soothsayer or prophet can say that will have any adverse effect upon this people, because according to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? You see, it seems to me that the whole point of this setting is to show that God is securing his glory in his people, despite his people. Because it's not going to be said the people did it. It's not going to be said that it was in them. The testimony is going to be that everything that the people were to enjoy was entirely of God. And that's the testimony that comes from the assembly as well. Because everything that will be seen in the assembly, both as it should be seen now and that it certainly will be seen in eternity, everything that will be seen in the assembly is because of what God has wrought. Because of what God has wrought in the death and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Balaam then concludes this part by speaking about the great strength and victory of the nation of Israel in their own day and generation. Let's move on to the third parable, into chapter 24. And the third parable is verses 3 to 9. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So Balaam continues again. A man whose heart was never set this way, whose mind was never set this way, but the Spirit of God is coming upon him, and his eyes are opened, and he sees things from a divine viewpoint at this moment in time anyway. Or at least he gives utterance to things from a divine viewpoint, and that's what we want to get to as well. And therefore, as he looks at Israel, he now says in verse 5 of chapter 24, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. You see, he's prepared to say that there's no iniquity that he's seen, there's no perverseness, but not only is there an absence of that which he abhors, but now he's saying of his people that there is that which brings him pleasure. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. This is tremendous, you see, because it tells me this, that the God of heaven, because of what he has wrought in the death of Christ, he is securing pleasure from his people. He is doing that. As he looks on his saints, he says, how goodly are thy tents, thy tabernacles. Of course, as God looks on us today, he doesn't see tents, he doesn't see tabernacles, but he sees assemblies, gatherings together in localities of his saints. And he says this, God does have pleasure in his saints because of what they are in Christ. He does have pleasure in his saints. I wonder if we have, incidentally. We love sometimes being like the Balaks of this world, almost cursing the people of God. But I wonder if it brings joy to our hearts to survey the assemblies of God's people and find delight in what God has planted and what is for God in this earth. Well, God says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel." Because God does have pleasure in his people, we ought to have pleasure in his people too. And we ought to give him cause. We want to balance the positional, what we are by God's grace, with the practical. And we want to give God cause. I wonder if God has cause, as he looks in us, from our practice, to say how goodly. Of course, if we do things our own way, he won't have cause. But when we do that which is of him, then he can say, "How goodly are thy tents." And then in verse 6, he continues to describe his joy in the people of Israel. "As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the water." So Israel, the people there, they were as the valleys. God looked on them as the valleys as they are spread forth. As I thought of this, for some reason my mind turned to the great sight that you see when you leave East Kilbride. I think I'm far enough from East Kilbride to speak about it in this way, but the one good thing about East Kilbride is leaving it. And when you leave East Kilbride to go back to Glasgow and you go via Rutherglen, you go over a hill and you just leave the boundaries of East Kilbride, and before you there sits in the valley Glasgow in all its beauty. And it's a great sight to see. And perhaps some of you have never thought of Glasgow in that way before, but perhaps like Balaam, you can have your eyes open. And so it's a lovely sight to see just the city of Glasgow lying in the valley before you. Now God looks on his saints, and as God sees his saints, he's delight in them as the valleys are they spread forth. As gardens by the river's side, there's a lovely description of what the assembly ought to be for his people. As a garden, the place of quietness, the place of rest, the place of order, divine order, the place of care, the place of sweetness, the place of delights. That's what God wants for his people. Gardens by the river's side, gardens that are watered by the river, and God really wants to see his people enjoying the energy of the Spirit of God and not moving in the energy of the flesh. As gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes. Apparently from line aloes, you get a very precious spice which was made into a perfume. And so as God thinks of his assemblies, he thinks of that which can give him something which smells sweet to his nostrils. And then, which the Lord hath planted. And that's something fundamental. As God looks on the saints, they are that which God has planted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about that as he writes to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." And then in verse 9, "Ye are God's husbandry, the result of God's work." That's what the assembly is, "which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters." Well, people would say cedar trees don't grow beside waters, but I think the point in putting them beside waters here is quite simply that cedar trees in themselves are magnificently strong trees. But as God views his people, he would add the thought that they are energized by the Spirit of God. How much better they are because of that. Lovely features in that verse of how God viewed Israel, of how God wants to view his saints. I wonder if we have really addressed ourselves to the matter of how God wants to see us in practice. That sphere which gives him delight. Can we never forget that the first priority of the assembly is to minister to the delight of God. It's not firstly what we're getting out of it. It firstly has to be, what are we giving to God? Are we giving him that which is precious? Are we giving him that which he delights in? Are we giving him that which speaks to him of the strength of the Spirit? Or are we just giving him that which is the product of the intellect, the product of the energy of the old nature? Because it's only when we give God something first and minister to him of Christ, it's only when we secure that we'll get the best for ourselves and that we'll get the best for others round about as well. In verse 7, he speaks about the fruitfulness of Israel. "He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." This is a theme which runs through Balaam's ministry, and he comes to it in full force in the next parable that we'll look at, the fact that the thought of the king of the people. But again in verse 8 he emphasizes that God brought him forth out of Egypt. Again and again this is emphasized, and we must emphasize it in our souls, that we are what we are because God has acted. And that is the reason why we don't go on according to our views, our opinions. That is why we go on the basis of the revelation of God's will in the scriptures, because we are what we are, because God has acted in our experience. And so again, Balaam finishes this parable with references to the victories of the people of Israel. Let's go into the next one, the fourth parable, chapter 24 again, this time verses 15 to 19. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Well, this culminates what he's already been hinting at about the ruler who would come from this nation. Alas for Balaam, he would see him, not then, but he would see him. And alas, when he sees him, he'll be on the wrong side of the universe. And he will behold him, but he'll be on the wrong side. But it's for the saints to be on the right side and to see this one. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You see, Moab's got to learn the lesson that Moab is not going to be the ruler. Moab and the nations of this world have got to learn the lesson that God has a ruler. God has a man into whose hands he wants to commit the administration, not only of planet Earth, but of the entire universe. Now, this world's going to learn that. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice as we think of the Lord Jesus coming as the star of Jacob, as the scepter out of Israel, to come and set up his kingdom and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we rejoice in that. But I think what I want to emphasize this afternoon is this, that the Moab inside of us has to learn that lesson now. The flesh inside of us has got to learn that the government of God's saints is vested in Christ and not in the flesh. I think this is the hardest thing for us perhaps to get a hold of. It's an awful thing to have to learn. We sometimes say in the gospel that to become a believer, you've got to betray yourself. You've got to hand yourself over as the guilty man. And you do have to do that to get saved. But that's just the start of it. The rest of our life here on this earth is fighting against the Moab within, the old nature within, to get it to understand that it no longer rules. It no longer governs. But there is an authority in heaven and he governs. And Christ's rule is all that has to be tolerated. That is what we want to go for, the rule of Christ. In our lives, in our assemblies, that the flesh in no way rules. Because this one will come and we'll enjoy his rule in a coming day. But God doesn't want us to wait for the kingdom to enjoy the things of the rule of Christ. He really does want us to enjoy it now. Incidentally, the star out of Jacob. I wonder if that's what the wise men knew about, and that's why they recognized that star. Anyway, there was some recognition of a divine ruler, but that's got to be fully realized in us. The world's going to know it in a day to come. God wants us to realize it now, that what is of the flesh would be dealt with now by us. We have to act as the judges in our lives now, judging that which originates in the flesh and putting it away. We have to mortify the deeds of the body. We have to put off the old man. We have to have done with that which we should have left behind when we came out of Egypt. So this one who's going to rise to rule the nations, to rule the world, we have to be exercised that he rules in our experience now. Now, when we come to the last of the three parables, verses 20 to 24, the fifth parable is in verse 20. When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. The nations of the land all bring before us different aspects of the old nature that is ours. Amalek was the first of the nations that warred against Israel, and really seems to highlight the antagonism of the old nature to what is specifically of God. Amalek came right at the start, and Amalek's always with us in that respect, but we have to deal with the Amalek part of us. We have to recognise that which is working in us against what is of God, and never forget that that works very cleverly. We might still be going on with the motions, we might still be going to the meetings, but in reality there's nothing of the Spirit of God. But here is an assurance for us in this fifth parable. Amalek, his latter end shall be that he perish forever. God always likes us to see the end of things, because if we see the end of things, then we'll know how to properly judge it in the present. And so this is the end of the flesh, that he shall perish forever. That's a great cause of rejoicing, to know that it will be gone forever. We couldn't go on forever as we are now in the battlefield that life is now against what is of God and what is of the flesh for a little while, and Amalek shall perish forever. One day we'll say goodbye. We'll say goodbye to this world, but we'll say goodbye to ourselves. We'll say goodbye to the old man once and for all. That which was us according to Adam, we'll bid it farewell and we'll be happy about that. But God doesn't really want us to wait till then. He wants us to begin in this eradication process now and deal with what is of the flesh. There's another nation here in the next parable, number 6, verses 21 and 22. He looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. Now, I don't think there's a reference to the Kenites actually fighting against the people of Israel. And that would suggest something interesting, because the flesh is so complex that God uses different nations to express things about it. There's the Amalek side of it, the fighting flesh against what is of God. And then there's the Kenite side to it, the bit of the flesh that never fights against what is of God. The bit of the aspect of the flesh that seems to go along with what is of God. That's pretty dangerous, that aspect of things. But that aspect of things is going to go as well. And it also highlights another general truth about the flesh, that it's all got to go, whether it's the bad side of it or the good side of it. Everything of human nature is hateful to God, and it's going to go. And we've got to make sure it goes now in our own experience before the Lord himself comes. The last parable, number 7, is verse 23 and 24. And he says, he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? Ships shall come from the coast of Shittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. He's looking forward in this to God dealing with the nations of men. And of course the nations will be dealt with by God. The enemies of Israel will be dealt with at the end of the tribulation period, before the Lord Jesus comes, and as he comes and sets up his kingdom. And Balaam says, who shall live when God doeth this? When God so acts to deal with the enemies of Christ, with the enemies of his saints, when God puts away that which has been said against his people for generations, Balaam says, who shall live when God doeth this? Now God is going to do it, because God will have his saints secured. God is for his saints. His people will be established, and what is of God will be established on the surface of planet Earth, under the perfect administration of the star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel. We rejoice in that. We anticipate that joyfully. But we want to realise it now in the assembly. We really want to put away what is of the flesh now and bring in what is of Christ. Because God would have nothing else for his saints. Nothing less than the fullness of the enjoyment of Christ. Because you see, it seems to me that God's enjoyment is all in the person of Christ. And God wants his saints to also find their enjoyment in the person of Christ. So we've got to deal with Moab. We've got to deal with Amalek. We've got to deal with the Kenites. In other words, we've got to deal with ourselves. And we've got to act harshly and decisively with what we recognise in ourselves as being according to Adam and not according to Christ. May Christ so help us to act that we might secure something of his glory in a practical sense while we wait for him. Thank you.